All right, we are up to Luke chapter 23, verses 44 to 56. So for those who have been with us for a while, we are really drawing close to the end of Luke now. So Luke 23, 44 to 56, there's only a few weeks to go in this 2.5 year long journey that we've been on. So last week, if you weren't here, Kev looked at three different responses to who Jesus is. He looked at those who saw death as a tragedy, saw Jesus' death as a tragedy, a pointless tragedy. Those who were mourning the loss of a good man. We saw those who saw Jesus as a failed king, a failed savior. Those who mocked and ridiculed the fact that he wasn't able to carry out this revolution that he had planned. And lastly, we saw the thief on the cross. The only person in the whole context who actually saw Jesus for who he was, the Savior, the Son of God, the giver of life. I think the thief on the cross is one of my favorite Bible passages. I say that because what an incredible story. The thief on the cross came to faith in Jesus, and Jesus promises him eternal life. And exactly how many good deeds was he about to perform? You know, like I'd help that old lady across the road, but my hands are a little bit stuck right now. Like, he couldn't do a thing for himself. His salvation depended on the gift of grace from Christ alone. And I love that story. He couldn't even be baptized. That was going to be a bit awkward. So, look, this guy did nothing, but he inherited eternal life because he put his faith in Jesus. And that is good news. We're all saved freely by the grace of God. There are good works we do in response to our salvation, but never to earn it. So now we reach this crucial part in our story. Jesus had the crowds turn against him. He's on the cross, about to die the death of one of Rome's bad criminals. At this point, really, couldn't Jesus have just vanished into history? How many people died on Roman crosses? Thousands. A lot of people died on crosses. It's not like this was unique to Jesus. They sent all their worst criminals to the cross. So here you've got someone despised by the crowds, sentenced to die on a cross. Couldn't he have easily just vanished at that point? But why doesn't he? What is it that turns this history around so that 2,000 years later, you and I are sitting here worshiping Jesus this morning? And I really think that's what we're going to begin to see this morning, is we're going to begin to see what it is that turns that hostile crowd, all those people who had a wrong idea of who Jesus was. What we're going to see this morning is what begins to shift their vision to who Jesus truly is, which is what we're about. First thing I want to read to you is, I hope, a bit of beef for your faith here. I want to show you how this begins to turn around. So some of you may have heard of Tacitus. Everyone familiar with Tacitus? Like, you know, my man Tacitus. He's a famous Roman historian. His works are read and loved by all history buffs, Christian or not. This guy was a credible Roman historian operating around 100 to 120, 130 AD. So this guy is close to the time of Jesus. He's a thorough, awesome historian. In his great work that he wrote there about 120 years after the time of Christ, he talks about when Rome was burned. Now, I don't know if you know this story, Nero and Rome burning. I don't know if you've ever heard about this, but essentially Nero was that crazy guy that liked to burn Christians as a firelight in his garden. Like, this is, yeah, he's a little bit disturbed. So he's this crazy emperor, and he wanted to rebuild Rome to make it more beautiful. And the Roman Senate said no. So Nero had his people burn it to the ground anyway, and then blamed it on Christians. So this is the famous story of what Nero did. And Tacitus actually records that for us, that this is what he did. And here's what Tacitus had to say. This is his work. Nero was reported of having set the fires himself. Word went around. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures, on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Do you know what their abominations were? You know, in Corinthians, it mentions love feasts. Well, those outside the church believed that love feast meant orgy. And communion, where you eat the body of Christ, was understood to be cannibalism, that we got together and we ate people. And so this is the abominations it's talking about. Called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of his procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their centre and become popular. I love that line. He's a big fan of Rome, Tacitus. I read this to you to say this. Here we have Jesus going to the cross at the behest of the crowds who are baying for his blood, and the Romans who send him there not knowing who he is. And 100 years later, we've got Tacitus, the Roman historian, who knows all about Jesus. He records that he died on a cross. He records the fact that Pontius Pilate sent him there. Everything that we've just been looking at our Bibles is verified by the Roman accounts. That was a cockroach crawling up my neck. I don't know where that came from. It's kind of gross. Isn't that amazing? So this criminal who died on the cross, in their authorities, 100 years later, their historian is going, verifying everything the Bible says. This guy was crucified. His name was Christus, Latin. He was... He's followed by a group called Christians. They practice love feasts and cannibalism. Well, you know, he had a rough idea of what we do. We celebrate communion together, basically. So here it is, that in that brief amount of time, all of this has turned. How? How did this occur? And I think that's what we're really beginning to look at together. Don't doubt your faith. There is so much evidence, both here in your Bible, but also through other sources which prove the truth of what we believe. So we're going to start by looking at Luke 23 verses 44 to 49 to see how this begins to turn from a hostile crowd to a group of people who won't deny their faith even under torture. I read from verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sunlight failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. So for a few hours, in the middle of the day, the land turned dark. Now, this was not a solar eclipse, because this was during a full moon and it's impossible. People over the years have tried to come up with ways of explaining this in other ways, like that the wind that blew up such a big dust storm, it made all the land turn dark. And you're like, I think that would have got a mention if that was the case. The point is this, isn't it? This is to tell us that God the Father is watching over the sacrifice of his Son. This is to tell us that God is present. This is the Father beginning to speak of the glory, to speak of the magnificence of his Son. This is to draw attention to what Christ is doing, giving his life for you and me. So right at this moment, the crowd who have thrown him on the cross like a common criminal, God the Father is saying, no, take notice of the most incredible, spectacular thing that's ever happened in all of history. And he darkens the earth at midday to take note of the sun. I know about you, but that's got to be a fairly significant sign. Like, if it was the middle of day here, and it got dark all of a sudden, and there was not supposed to be an eclipse or anything like that, you'd take note, wouldn't you? Something's not right here. It's an incredible, incredible sign of the Father to affirm what the Son is doing on the cross. It's the Father speaking. And so did the crowd listen. We're going to turn around a hostile crowd who don't understand who Jesus is. Do they hear the Father speak? Do they see what he does in turning the earth dark for 3 hours? Now, if that wasn't enough, if somehow you went, you know what, I'll just light a candle and carry on, everything's fine. God has not finished speaking. The next thing that occurs is the temple curtain gets torn in two. Now, don't think about a curtain at home, by the way, because that's not going to be that impressive. The temple curtain was 60 feet high, 20 meters roughly, 30 feet wide, and the width of the span of a man's hand. Now, think about that for a serious curtain, right? 60 feet high, 30 meters high, at least, small hands back then, at least 4 inches thick for this curtain. What do you reckon that curtain would sound like when it tore? I imagine that's like thunder, you know what I mean? Like, you're going to hear that. That takes what kind of force to rip apart a garment that's 4 inches thick and that size? And it tore from top to bottom, it tells us in the other Gospels. Why did it tear from top to bottom? To show us clearly that God is the one who is tearing the curtain. It wasn't torn from the ground up. It was torn from 60 feet up and it was torn down. God was tearing the curtain to draw attention to the Son. Why? Where was the curtain? It separated the holy place of God's presence from the people. And one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, one day a year, one person got to go into the presence of God and make atonement for the people of God. One person, one day a year, could go into the presence of God. And there was this giant curtain to separate the people from God. And all that kind of sacrifice did was remind you again and again that we needed to make atonement for our sin, which will have to be repeated, and it's got to be done on our behalf, and we cannot come to an end of this. Then suddenly Jesus is on the cross, the land turns dark, and the curtain that separates people from God is torn apart. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty clear statement that says what? Not separated from God anymore. Jesus is on the cross paying the penalty of our sin. From this point on, the wrath of God against the sinfulness of people is no longer an issue because we are counted righteous in Christ. We can boldly come before the throne of God, says Hebrews. Jesus is the curtain who brings us into the presence of God. Or as our scripture says, God now dwells among us. He's pitched his tent among us. He's set up his tabernacle among us in that because of the finished work of the cross who paid the penalty of our sin, we can now dwell with God. And in fact, the scriptures go further, don't they? Because of Christ, God now dwells within us. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. There's no longer any separation between God and us because Jesus paid the penalty of our sin. So the curtain tearing, I think, really signifies a couple of things. It signifies, one, yes, that we are now brought into the presence of God, and two, that the time of the temple is over. It's the beginning of the ending of the temple, in a sense, the tearing of the curtain, because where is the dwelling place of God now? In us. In us. Jesus dwells within you. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, aren't we? This is why I get a little bit frustrated when people say, you know, welcome to the house of God this morning, or welcome to God's house. The reason I get frustrated is this. It creates a separation between the spiritual and the secular that shouldn't exist. You're the house of God. And the presence of God is just as much with you if you're drinking a $10 warm beer out of a plastic cup watching the Knights get flogged at football as he is at church. It doesn't change because you are the temple of God. He is with you just as much. And so when you're making decisions at work or about your business, you need to honor God as much there as you do here. If you're at school, if you're whatever it is you do, God's presence means as much then as it does now. There should be no separation in our mind. And I feel like when we say, welcome to the house of God, we're saying, this is where God dwells. But when you walk out there, you know, go and live however you like. No, you are the temple of God. That's what Jesus did. He tore the curtain. It matters just as much out there as it does in here. So we are together now. We're the gathered church, where we've come together to celebrate God. But when you go out there, you are still the church. It's not gathered at that point in time. We need to make sure we understand that and live like that, because Jesus has brought us into the presence of God. And that is the incredible gift and work of what Christ has done. Praise God that because of Jesus, we can now have a relationship with the Creator of the universe. And Jesus says the same thing to us that he says to the thief on the cross. You know, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, Jesus says to us, I'll be with you to the very end of the age. And he will take us into paradise. We have the same confidence because of Christ. Yeah, in my years in pastoral ministry, I've had the opportunity to be at people's deathbeds quite a number of times. And I can tell you I've seen some pretty stark differences as I've sat beside people holding their hands and praying for them. I've sat there with people who are terrified of the end, who don't know what's going to happen and who have told me, I don't know, I'm worried. And I have sat and held the hand of some saints who are 60, 70 years old, and a doctor saying, you know what, if we do this extra treatment, we can prolong your life for another month. And they're like, heck no. Let me go. I'm ready to be with my Lord. Like, this is, and so I'm holding their hand, and they pass with this kind of peaceful contentment. That's the reality of what we're talking about, the presence of God with us and the change that that should make in our life. And it's never more real than when you're holding someone's hand at the end. But it's an incredibly powerful thing to be a part of. That is the security that we have when we put our faith in Christ. So the man that the crowds begged to die has been testified to by the darkening of the day, by the tearing of the curtain. And lastly, by the dismissal of his spirit, which is really a statement by Jesus to say that at the end, as death approaches, that he trusts the Father. That's the reality of what that verse is about. Lord, to you, Father, to you, I commit my spirit. In other words, I trust myself into your care. The same trust that I just said we can have too. The same trust to know that in death we can commit ourselves into his care. So the centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion, a centurion is simply a guy in charge of 100 soldiers. So this is the guy who's in charge of the crucifixion. He's been watching all of this unfold. So he's part of the hostile crowd. He's part of that group. And then he watches all of this unfold. And he praises God. And he declares, surely this man was innocent. That's actually really pivotal, isn't it? See, this guy had faced a trial, was being executed on a cross, and right here by Romans, who actually respected the law, who actually respected court and authority, here by the Roman centurion, from all that he's seen, he declares that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is innocent. Even right at the end, Christ goes to the cross and faces death as the innocent one, even declared by a Gentile Roman centurion. difference that he sees. So right here, in many ways, we're kind of seeing that the crowd is beginning to feel a difference. You can't help but notice the Father speaking about the glory of the Son during the death of Christ. And how do we know it has that impact? How do we know that people don't view things the same way? Did you catch what our text said? The crowd go home doing what? Beating their breast. What's that a sign of in Scripture? Grief and mourning. The crowd that were baying for the blood of Christ, the crowd that wanted to send him to the cross, I don't think they yet fully understand who he is, but they've seen enough to know that God holds this person very highly. They've seen enough to know that God was with this guy. The darkening of the sky, the tearing of the temple curtain, the dismissal of his spirit, they've seen enough to know that God is present, and the crowd begins to mourn their actions. The crowd begins to mourn the death of Christ. And so here we begin to have this pivotal shift. The reason Tacitus, I think, is writing about Christ 120 years later is because we get this shift as the crowd begins to realize, hang on, this guy was significant before God. And there's a beginning to be an openness towards who Jesus actually is. The truth is, there are always wrong views about Jesus out there. You don't need to look very far today to hear some wrong understandings of who Christ is. But the beautiful thing about this passage is it begins to show you that you can change your opinion. You can change your understanding as you begin to look and see who Christ truly is. And in this case, they were hostile. They wanted his death, but they began to see the Father. They began to see him speak of the glory of the Son, and the crowds beginning to change their opinion. Won't be long until rumors of the resurrection go around, which is going to really drive things home. And then Peter's going to stand up on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people are going to believe. Here is the beginning of that change of heart, as the Father testifies about the Son. Jesus died for our sin. He was as much on that cross by our hand as the crowd that day. As we've said, he could have walked away from that at any moment. He had the power. He went there willingly to pay the penalty for our sin, and he went there for the crowd, and he went there for us. But we can change our heart and trust Christ. And so we move on. His followers stood at a distance and observed these things. Our passage ended. They were yet afraid for their lives. They were yet too scared to actually come close, but they too watched and observed and saw the Father speak of the Son. I still don't think yet they fully comprehend who Jesus is. But again, they must be beginning to think and question. And so we get to verses 50 to 56. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped him in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. It's fair to say the leadership of Israel have received a pretty bad rap as we've gone over the last few months. We've seen them basically plotting, conspiring, betraying, injustice, you name it. But they weren't all bad. It's beautiful that Luke points this out. What we've got here with this man is that he is, Joseph, a secret believer, basically, of Christ. This is a guy that has probably been following Jesus as a disciple, but not doing so openly. And before we might think, you coward, didn't you stand up? He actually has, in fact, hasn't he? And when it says he didn't consent to the plan about Jesus, at that point, he's had to speak up. So this is a guy that's kind of secretly been honoring Christ, but when it comes to the betrayal and murder of Jesus, this guy has spoken up and said, we shouldn't do this. At least he was willing to own that. So here's a guy that's got some courage about him. He's no doubt been trying to use his position of influence and authority to actually support Christ and support his followers as much as he's been able. I would say this guy's probably Joseph's probably in quite a difficult spot, really. He's a part of the leading council and trying to honor Christ in a very hostile environment. A little bit familiar in where our society's heading today. Trying to be a Christian politician, I imagine, nowadays would not be very easy. Trying to honor Christ and work through that parliamentary system. So we've got this guy, Joseph, who's obviously keen to follow Christ, but he's trying to use his position to honor Christ, as far as I can see. We further see his courage in the fact that after the plan has been carried out, Jesus has been crucified, the leadership have succeeded in their plan of taking down Jesus. He effectively outs himself here as Jesus' follower. He approaches Pilate, which everyone would have found out about, which is why we're reading this, and says, I would like to take his body and I want to treat it with reverence and respect. Effectively, he's making a statement to say that I believe in this guy. I don't know how that worked out for him with the Jewish leadership, but it's a pretty bold move. So this is a guy that's been using his power and influence in following Christ. He's not afraid to come clean and say, I'm a Jesus follower when he needs to. So he actually comes before Pilate and owns it and says, I would like you to give me the body of Christ. And as far as Pilate's concerned, Jesus didn't prove to be quite the revolutionary king who was threatening Rome that some people tried to tell Pilate he was. I don't think Pilate's particularly bothered by it at all and says, yep, no worries, you can have the body. And so Joseph then does the right things. He would have anointed Jesus' body, wrapped him in the shroud. And then more importantly, Joseph is a man of some wealth. He has a tomb hewn in rock. These are expensive, where no one's ever laid before. It was probably prepared for Joseph himself one day when he was to die. And he then gives that over to place the body of Jesus. This is a man of faith seeking to honor Christ. So Joseph does that and he goes through all the motions. Now, the women who had been following Jesus, they're following all of this at a distance because they want to then honor the body of Christ, probably with some extra perfume, some extra anointing. Joseph would have done some of it, but they want to kind of pour out some devotion with some extra kind of care for the body of Christ. So they're following at a distance to see where the body will be placed, so they know where it is. And then it says, but they have to go and rest because these are devout women and it's the Sabbath. And so they're going to take the day off before they come to care for the body of Jesus. So again, it's just a little hint here of the godliness of the people who are involved as they're seeking to honor Christ. And so I don't think, again, they fully comprehend who Jesus is, but they do want to honor him. We're only going to fully see who Jesus is, obviously, next week after the resurrection. I guess that's where I want to bring us to this morning as we look at all of these events. Who is Jesus? It's really the question that Kev began to ask last week. Who is Jesus? How do we understand who Jesus is? And the reality is how we answer that question is the most important question you can ever, ever answer. Who is Jesus? Is he the failed revolutionary? Is he that great moral teacher? Is he the Savior that paid the penalty for our sin and gives us life eternal? Only that answer will guarantee you eternal life. The simple truth is that we have to come to the place where we accept that Jesus died for the penalty of our sin, trust him with our life, and then know the peace and joy and forgiveness that we can have in Christ. That's my prayer, that as we wrestle through these scriptures, as we see the glory of Christ, as the Father displays it for all to see, I pray that we would own that deep in our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, you must open our eyes. Lord, you must remove the veil to see the glory of Christ, to see who you are. And Lord, that we could walk after you and know life and joy. Lord, I pray. I pray, Lord, that you bring everyone here to the right understanding of Christ, that you bring everyone here to see Jesus for who he truly is. Lord, I pray that we would know the comfort, the peace and security that comes from a life of knowing you. Lord, I pray that just like Tacitus and his inability to understand these Christians who would face death to honor Christ, Lord, I pray that we too would have such confidence in the finished work of Christ that we will walk forward with joy no matter what trials this life brings. Lord, we want to thank you that you have given us the free gift of salvation, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.